so that you can.
I've never preached a Christmas message before, I don't think. And I was teasing Paul this week. I was trying to come up with what other institutions of Christmas I could tear down after last week. I was telling him after the service, I'm glad you got to the end of that, because I was feeling guilty about cutting a Christmas tree for my house this year and putting lights on it. But no, that wasn't the point, to make us feel guilty. But when we need to give a reason for the hope that is in us to the world, our hope is not in the Christmas tree. It's not in those traditions. We enjoy those traditions in this season, and the point is that we hopefully don't forget the reason that we do celebrate this time of year. So given that he tore those traditions down last week, I didn't have any more this week. Might have found one. Oh, he's getting up. What's he going to say? He's just giving me dirty looks from the back. But no, in all seriousness this morning, I want to look at how the coming of a Savior has been the hope of mankind for all of mankind's history. All except for a short period of time before man sinned. All the way back in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3 is when everything went wrong for mankind. Everything was perfect until Adam and Eve sinned. And as soon as they sinned, their actions following that sin betrayed the guilt that they had. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment and in perfect fellowship with their Creator. And as soon as they sinned, nobody told them what they should do to try to remedy their problem, the predicament they found themselves in. But what did they do? They immediately tried to cover themselves. Adam and Eve knew as soon as that sin entered the world that something was not right. Mankind immediately began trying to fix the sin problem as soon as they recognized it. They'd eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and up until that time, they'd only known good. Now they knew evil, and they were trying to fix it. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." From that time forward, mankind looked for a Savior. The coming of a Savior was the hope of mankind from the point of Genesis 3:15 onwards. We have this season that we celebrate, and we look back at Christmas, and we have hope in that, but the coming of a Savior has been the hope of mankind forever. As God revealed more and more of his plan for bringing the Savior to earth, he narrowed the path through which the Savior would come. Adam and Eve didn't know that there would be a man named Abraham. They didn't know there would be a man chosen. But that's what God did. God chose Abraham. And then God narrowed it down further. As soon as there was a nation of Israel, God continued to narrow down the choosing of where that man would come from, where that Savior would come from. But after God chose Abraham and the nation of Israel was established, the first point I want to make is that in Israel's history, Christ's first coming offered hope. The coming of a Savior has offered hope for all mankind, but in Israel's case, they were always looking forward to, they were always looking ahead to, the coming of a Savior. The coming of the Messiah for Israel was the ultimate hope that they held. It was a much bigger deal for them than I think we understand. From generation to generation, Israel waited for that one that was promised. And who are they looking for? They're looking for a king. They're looking for that one in whom all their wants and desires would be fulfilled. They looked forward to peace. They looked forward to sovereignty. They looked forward to prosperity. They looked forward to having their promised land inhabited by them. They looked forward to freedom. All of these things would be theirs. They looked forward to all of these things, and it wasn't wrong for them to look forward to them. Let's look at some of these promises that their prophets wrote down. Turn with me to Isaiah 11. These are words that the Lord gave his prophets, and these are words that Israel clung to. And I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Israel reading these words. Isaiah chapter 11, look at verses 4 through 9. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a great promise the nation received there. Look at Isaiah 62 with me. Isaiah 62 says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Consider the hope again that they had in this promise. Go to Jeremiah with me, a few verses here. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 3. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land. Again, I ask you to put yourself in their shoes. What was the greatest event in the nation of Israel's history at this time that this was written? It was the Exodus, the salvation out of Egypt. And here they're told by the prophet Jeremiah to look forward to a time when they're saying essentially, bringing you out of Egypt is minor compared to what I'm going to do to you. This thing that you look back on as the greatest thing that you could imagine the Lord doing for you, there's going to be a time when they don't even say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but He's going to do this much more for you. You're looking forward to something much greater than the Exodus, than the salvation you saw there. And I want you to read these from Israel's context to understand what they were looking forward to understand why, when Christ came the way that He did, they seemed to be misunderstanding who they were looking at. They were looking for all of these promises, just as they were written. All of these passages are of great hope and great promise. Also keep in mind, we're reading out of the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. These prophecies were written leading up to enduring captivity. They are written in the midst of very dark times for the nation of Israel, very spiritually dark times. Prior to their captivity, the nation was against God in many ways. They had taken on the sins of the nations around them, and it was spiritually very dark. They were tied up in idolatry, the real kind, where you do go out and cut a tree down and bring it inside and carve it up and bow down to it. They were tied up in all those things. So these passages that we just read, they shone brightly into a darkness that they were given in. They stood out from among the rest of Scripture. Isaiah and Jeremiah, by and large, were warning the nation of Israel and Judah, since the kingdom was divided. They were, by and large, warning them of the coming discipline that they were going to experience, of the captivity and the destruction that would come. Yet, they were given these prophecies. And all through Israel's history, they clung to these promises. When Jesus finally arrived, there were faithful Jews that recognized Him for what He was, and He expressed the fulfillment of the hope that He represented. Remember the two that are told to us in Luke 2. Let's go to Luke 2. There are too many twos in my sentence here. There are two individuals in Luke 2 that we know recognized the Christ child for who He was. And let's see what they said. First, there was Simeon, Luke 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon understood who Jesus was by the word that the Holy Ghost had given to him. The other individual here that's mentioned is Anna. Down in verse 38, see what Anna says. She, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. The nation at the time of Jesus' coming was looking for redemption. Anna recognized Jesus for who He was, and she spoke. She spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption. So she was a mouthpiece of the Lord to announce that their hope had come. Unfortunately, we know that the nation as a whole didn't truly grasp the idea of Christ's kingdom and Israel's role in it at that time. If we jump ahead to the book of Acts, read in the first chapter of Acts. The first chapter of Acts is after Jesus' life, after Jesus' death, after his burial and his resurrection. Now he spent 40 days teaching his disciples after his resurrection. So in his resurrected body, he's teaching them out of the scriptures. And notice in verse 6 of chapter 1 in Acts what they still ask. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Even these disciples, after all of Jesus' teaching in his life and after his resurrection still teaching them, they're asking, these Jews are asking, are you now? Is it now time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? All of this has gone on. This is very good. We're very excited. You're alive. You've been resurrected from the dead. Is now the time finally that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer is, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And then he gives the Great Commission. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then he's taken up. When he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So they want to know if it was time now for Israel to finally have these promises fulfilled to them. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. God knows the time. God knows the season. You have a job to do while you're waiting. So focus on this while we're waiting. My point is that the nation never really grasped their role in these prophetic writings. Jesus adjusted the disciples' focus back on what they were supposed to be doing. Be faithful in this, for God the Father alone knows the time of Jesus' second coming. So the coming of a Savior, always been a hope of mankind. Israel looked forward to the fulfilled promise of Christ's coming. We today, as believers in the New Testament age, in the church age, we look back, and Christ's first coming offers hope for us. So the nation of Israel looked ahead for the hope that Christ's coming would bring. We look back to the hope that Christ's coming gives to us. What hope do we get out of looking back in this season? We talk about this being a season of hope, and I think sometimes that we're trite in saying that. Our world is void of hope. Our world's hopeless. In this season, and Paul mentioned this last week, that in this season, hopelessness shows up even more than in other seasons in the world, it seems. In spite of all of the decorations that we put up, and in spite of all of the carols that are sung, even the world knows how to sing Christmas carols, and yet they feel hopeless. We, as God's people, should be filled with hope. We look back on the fulfilled promise of a Messiah who came not just for the nation of Israel, but for all people, for us. We look back, and at this season, I know, I'm sure many of you review the Christmas story in your Bibles more than you would at other times of the year, and we marvel at the story of Jesus' lowly birth. We marvel at the perfectly ordered circumstances surrounding his birth, the genealogies that lead to this couple that are going to be his earthly parents. We marvel that Israel didn't recognize Jesus for who he was, as we look back with hindsight. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem to worship the new king, we're surprised that these wise men from the east recognized the signs of his coming, and they came into a city that didn't know what was going on. You would think wise men from the east would be some of the last to know that a king had been born in Israel. were surprised that the religious leaders, they could answer Herod quickly as to where Christ should be born. They tell him in Matthew 2:4 right away. Well, he'll be born in Bethlehem. They know that right away. But isn't it interesting that they made no further effort to find him? Those religious leaders didn't. Herod sent the wise men to go find him. Everybody else stayed put in Jerusalem. It's amazing that they missed the coming of their Savior that much. But we celebrate Christmas by remembering the hope that is coming represented. And that hope is summarized in the verse we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the hope of Christmas, really, for us, isn't it? Our hope in the Christmas story is that there's a gospel message, and that gospel message is still alive today, just as much as the gift of salvation is alive today. Salvation is available today just like it was in Jesus' day and after his resurrection. Jesus' message of hope to Nicodemus, and isn't that what that was for Nicodemus? His message of hope to Nicodemus in John 3 is just as relevant today as it was for Nicodemus. We talk about the reason for the season, because we have to talk about that, because the world wants us to be caught up in their version of Christmas. The world's version of Christmas replaces thoughts of Christ with myths and with legends. And all of those ideas, those worldly ideas, all lead us to receiving more earthly goods. That's what the world wants us to think about. Certainly what businesses want us to think about is what we want to get for ourselves. For decades, the world's version of Christmas has revolved around shopping sprees and getting what we want. Remember back at Thanksgiving time, we talked about the fact that the date of Thanksgiving was problematic for business when it got too close to Christmas. There's not enough time between Thanksgiving and Christmas for people to buy gifts. We have to move the Thanksgiving holiday to allow there to be more time for shopping. And that's kind of the way that the world thinks about Christmas time. It's a time to get the things that we want. But we all know that getting the things we want is a totally empty pursuit. The world proves this. The world gets what they want this time of year. They get all the toys and the things that they desire, and yet they're still hopeless. It's still not satisfying. At the end of Christmas, and I don't know about you, I know experiencing as a child, not understanding all of this growing up, it's really sad when all the presents are unwrapped, isn't it? You get to play with your stuff. You nodded. Because you're just like I was. Not you. Behind you. I have kids nodding. It's sad for us when all the gifts are unwrapped. There's a certain amount of letdown in the world's way of thinking when we've received all the things. All the excitement is over. Now all we have to look forward to is cold weather for 3 months. That's all that's going on after Christmas is over. But that's not the case for us. It's not the case for us. We certainly look back with hope at the Christmas season, at the Christmas event at Christ's first coming, because we recognize the hope that is in the gospel message and what Christ's coming represented in that. But I want us to do more than that. I believe we should do more than that. As we look back at Christmas, all that occurred at Christmas time should also cause us hope as we look ahead. Looking ahead, Christ's first coming offers hope for his second coming. The fact that all of the prophecies came true that were given to Israel, all of the signs came to be in Christ's first coming, it should give us hope for his second coming. We're blessed as believers today to be commanded to hope for the rapture, which is the next major event in God's prophetic calendar. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, and starting in verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So there's the world again, others which have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And look at verse 18. He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We are blessed to be commanded to hope for the rapture, to comfort one another with these words." It's not wrong to seek comfort and to seek hope. Given the world that we live in, as marred by sin as it is, we need hope as human beings. Paul here says to comfort each other with these words of the rapture, of the next event that's coming. Down in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says again, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." And this is continuing on in that discussion of the fact that we're going to be taken up. And there's a resurrection coming. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the hope of the resurrection. Paul is telling us here to, again, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Remembering all that occurred during Christ's first coming and all that was fulfilled should fill us with assurance that Jesus is coming once again. Every day that we get up and the sun rises on broken mankind and on a sin-cursed world, every morning there's more bad news to read. There's more bad news of sin. There's more bad news of man's rebellion. There's more bad news of pain and suffering, tragedy and crime. Romans 8:22 says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. All of nature suffers with us, all due to the effects of sin. In 1719, a book of hymns was published, and the title was long, but this is the title of that book of hymns. It was called The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship, as they would write a title in 1719. It's half a book long. This was a hymn book published by, or written by, Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts had gone through the Psalms and he had written hymns of each of them from a Christological perspective. So he took the Psalms with his hindsight of knowing that Christ was being pictured in many of these Psalms, and he looked back through Christ and paraphrased many of these Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 98. Or as it's shown in that old book, it's Psalm XCVIII. That's the way that's written. Roman numerals. Psalm 98. And Isaac Watts wrote two hymns out of this psalm. The second one is titled "The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom." And that paraphrased verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 say, "With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity." These few verses in Psalm 98 speak of nature's reaction to the coming of the king. In the last verse, verse 9, notice that the Lord comes to judge the earth. Was Christ's first coming in judgment? It wasn't. Christ himself clearly taught out of Isaiah 61, when we read that he was reading in the synagogue to his neighbors, he stopped short of saying that he had come the first time in judgment. Christ specifically taught that his first coming was to free the captives. His first coming was to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted, to offer all of these healings of comfort. And he did that. He did that in offering salvation to the entire world by paying the penalty, the sacrifice for sin. But in his second coming will be in judgment. He will judge the earth with righteousness. He will judge the world, and he'll judge the people with equity. There's great hope for us in understanding that there's judgment coming. There's justice coming. All of the wrongs that we do wake up to every day, all of the things that we read about that mankind is doing to each other, will all be set right someday. To the best of man's ability, we try to mete out justice. We try to punish the evildoers and to provide justice for those that are victims, to provide restoration for them. But true justice isn't coming until a judgment day. True justice isn't coming until the Lord returns the second time. The title of Isaac Watts's hymn that was the second half of Psalm 98 is "Joy to the World." "Joy to the World" was not originally written as a Christmas carol. And there's the institution I found that Paul hadn't torn down yet last week, is the hymn of "Joy to the World." No, I'm teasing him again. He's not smiling, though. "Joy to the World" was written as Isaac Watts was looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we don't sing "Joy to the World" as a Christmas carol. We do. It's the most beloved Christmas carol that has been since about 1830 or 40, when the tune we know was finally put to it. But it really does look ahead to a second coming. And I want you to, we're going to close with that hymn this morning. And I don't even know what number it is. And Kelly's not here either. If one of you can get that for me. But we have a hope in this season which is much greater than just looking back to all that the Lord has done. We do need to remember the reason for the season that we celebrate, which is that gospel message. But don't lose sight of the fact that all of that also points ahead to a time when all of those prophecies that we read, those prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Israel is looking forward to those. We can still look forward to those prophecies. Those are still speaking of a time that is yet to come. There's a time of blessing for the nation of Israel that we get to enjoy as well. We are not Israel. We are the church. But in the millennial kingdom, we get to rule and reign with Christ. We can enjoy the blessing of those prophecies and look forward to those prophecies just as much as they did. They kind of missed the church age. It wasn't spoken of in the old prophecies. But we have that hope just as much as they did looking forward. What number is that hymn? 194? We're going to close this morning with hymn number 194, "Joy to the World." And I don't want to tear it down as a Christmas hymn. I love it as a Christmas hymn. But keep in mind, the second coming of Christ is our hope this morning. just as much as his first coming was. Hymn number 194. Let's stand together and close with this hymn this morning.